Open your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John, and let's look where we left off last week at chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. Even though I alluded to some of chapter 8, John 8 will be our text. John 8:12 is where we will begin the sermon proper, if you will. But I just want to remind you once again, something that I pointed out last week was that the Lord Jesus used the feasts of Israel as a time and place to announce that he was the Messiah to the people of Israel. And he did this at the Feast of Passover. He did this, as we saw last week, in the Feast of Tabernacles that involved this ceremonial dipping of the water out of the pool of Siloam, and the high priest would bring it back to the temple and then make a big show of pouring that water out as an offering to the Lord. And on that last and greatest day of this seven-day celebration called the Feast of Tabernacles, it says in verse 37 of John 7, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, so now the Lord is speaking out loudly, and his voice is echoing through the courtyard of the temple. And I believe this happened, as I told you last week, when the priest would pour out the water for the final time, there would be a period of silence. Then there would be singing, chanting, and celebration. And I believe it was in that period of silence between the pouring out of the water and the celebration of the people for the final time that Jesus yelled out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And we're told in verse 39 he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. And then we read in verse 12 of chapter 8, and this is at a little bit later time, possibly the next day or the day after, in 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world." And of course, this was at the most appropriate time that involved lights. And that's what the people were thinking about. The Lord Jesus oftentimes used what was on the minds of the people or person to teach them spiritual truth. He did this with Nicodemus in chapter 3, saying, "Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven." And he did this with the woman at the well, who came there looking for water, even in the heat of the day, probably to escape having to be confronted by people in the village because of her low reputation. She had water on the mind, and the Lord Jesus said, if you drank of the water that I could give you, you'd never thirst again. All right, and so here the Lord Jesus uses this festival that involves lights and says, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And immediately, they're picking right up where they left off the day before, immediately the Pharisees challenge him once again and said, "Thou bearest record of thyself. Your record is not true," because they went back to Old Testament law that in order for something to be affirmed, you needed two or three witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And that's what the Pharisees had in mind, very likely. And the Lord Jesus said unto them, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know from where I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell from where I have come and where I will go." And the Lord Jesus said this to challenge them, because time and time again, the Pharisees had told Jesus, "We know where you're from, and you're not from the right place, and you don't even know who your parents are, And the Lord Jesus was throwing this right back in their teeth. He was challenging them. He says, I know from where I came and originated. And by the way, physically speaking and biologically speaking geographically speaking, they could have known as well had they just taken the time to go to the temple and look at the legal records of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have probably fallen over to see that he was actually born in Bethlehem as the prophets of old prophesied that Messiah would be. And he says, but you don't know where I'm from and you don't know where I'm going. You judge after the flesh. In other words, you judge by appearances. I judge no man, meaning not yet. That wasn't the purpose of the Lord's coming. Remember, he said, I came not to condemn the world. All right? The Lord Jesus didn't come to condemn in this setting. In the Gospels, we don't see the condemning Christ. We see the crucified and risen Christ. Now, if you want to see the condemning, judgmental Christ, to use modern day terms, go to the book of the Revelation. The first time he came, I've often said, he had tears in his eyes. The next time he appears, he will have fire in his eyes. The first time he came as a lamb, the next time will be as a lion. So he says, you judge after the flesh. I judge no man. You judge on the surface. I do not. And yet if I were to judge, my judgment is true and accurate, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Well, the Lord says, okay, call me to the witness stand, and I will call the Father to the witness stand, because I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me also bears witness of me. And they said unto him, where is your Father? And Jesus said, you neither know me nor my Father. I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus now, the closer that he draws to the time of his crucifixion, he really cranks it up with these Pharisees. And the Lord Jesus is not necessarily speaking to the Pharisees for the sake of the Pharisees. I really believe he's speaking to them for the sake of the people who are listening. In other words, God gets glory even from rebels. God gets glory even from rejectors. God is going to get glory one day even from the unbelievers. And it's going to be the people that surround them that give glory to God as a result of their judgment. And that is going to happen one day. And it might even happen, it seems to suggest in the book of Isaiah, that it might even happen throughout the entire 1,000-year reign of Christ over and over. I'm not going to go to that passage right now. I'll resist that temptation for sake of time. But let me just say that God is glorified by man's redemption, and God is also glorified by man's judgment. Both are true. And so the Lord Jesus says, they said, where is your Father? And he said, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. You see, you can't separate the Father and the Son. They are two distinct persons, but they are united perfectly. And one will not be recognized without the other. So people today who claim to be of God and they worship God, but they reject Christ, they do not know God. People today who claim to know God and also claim to know Christ, but it isn't the Christ of the Bible, but the Christ of another testament or another gospel, Paul warned about that as well and said that they are not of God either. These words spake Jesus in the treasury. That's an interesting phrase because the treasury was the courtyard area around the temple where the public was allowed to gather there and mix and mingle. And in the treasury area of the courtyard, there were actually 13 designated containers for the giving of money, the giving of an offering to the temple. I was looking just now for the camp challenge containers, but that that fundraiser has ended, and those are back in my office. But similar to the way that you know that if you put money in these containers up here on the platform at a certain time of year, you know where that money is going. Each of these 13 containers in the courtyard were designated for a different purpose. So if you wanted to give money to the temple, maybe designated for helping to take care of the priest, or helping with the refurbishing of this, or the maintenance of that, whatever it might be. I'm just making up reasons here, but there were 13 different designated uses of the money, and the containers were shaped like a shofar or a ram's horn, and possibly could have been either overlaid with gold or made of gold. And so these 13 shofars were there in the courtyard. So when it says the Lord Jesus taught in the treasury, that's the area where he was. And interestingly enough, it's also an area where the women were welcome to be present as well as the men. The women could not go into certain areas of the temple. So what does this tell me? It tells me that the Lord Jesus proclaims truth in a way that the most hearers can hear it, that the most, he can get the greatest coverage, if you will, in proclaiming his messiahship and who he is, his divinity. And so he spake these words in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. This is the divine protection of the Father, demonstrating that God the Father was in complete control of the timing of these events. And what strikes me about this thought and this truth, that God was in complete control of the timing of the events leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, is that God is just as in control, according to Scripture, of every hair that falls from our head and every leaf that falls from a tree. God knows, and God is in control because he's God and he can. He's omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. And you know, that should provide you and I with a measure of security and comfort in troublesome times, because we know that God is in control of all the events that are leading to the rapture of the church, which when we say the rapture is imminent, what we mean is that is the next event on God's timetable to happen. There's no prophecy, do you understand? There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled regarding the rapture of the church. Now, there are prophecies that must be fulfilled before the second advent, before Jesus comes down at the end of the tribulation and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives and splits it wide open and sets up his kingdom. There are prophecies that must be fulfilled before then. But the imminent rapture of the church means there's nothing else left to be fulfilled. It could happen at any moment, and we should believe and be motivated by that truth. We should embrace it. And even though people are unscriptural, I realize there have been many preachers of years gone by, and maybe there are still some around today. I wouldn't think they'd be so stupid. But there are probably still even preachers today predicting the exact day and time of the rapture. You can't do that. It's not scriptural. And I agree with that. But that doesn't mean that we pendulum swing the other way and we snicker when an old guy gets up here in the pulpit like me and says, I believe Christ is coming back in my lifetime. Nothing wrong with that. Paul believed it. Why can't I? Paul was motivated by it. Why can't I? And you and I should be motivated. Matter of fact, the imminency of the return of Christ for the church is for the purpose of keeping the church on her spiritual toes and keeping us pure, thinking that Christ could come back today. It may be today, as the beautiful song says. And that's the way we ought to live. That's a motivating principle and truth for us to live by. And so, his hour was not yet come. And then Jesus said again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. The Lord Jesus says this phrase, you will die in your sins at least two times in this lengthy passage here in John chapter 8. And then the Jews said, and this is striking to me, that they totally, the statement of Jesus, you will die in your sins, completely goes by them. And they focus on, what, is he going to kill himself? Is he going to commit suicide? Because I said, where I go, you cannot come. And I don't understand how that makes logical sense, because they could follow him down the suicide road if they wanted to. That wasn't forbidden. I mean, it was possible. But the Lord Jesus clarifies and said, you are from beneath, meaning of this world. He's not saying you're from the pit of hell, though the Lord Jesus does use some pretty strong language about their relationship to the devil later on. But here he's simply saying, you are from this world. I am from above. I am from another world. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. That's a truth that a lot of Christians today, in the day and age where there's a lot of social pressure that I think is cultivated by too much time in social media, there's a lot of social pressure to have a lot of friends and to be accepted by society, and that includes, unfortunately, in the hearts of many Christians, I think, to be accepted by unsaved society. The Lord is drawing a line of distinction here between himself and the unbelieving world, and so should you and I. And yet we don't view the unbelieving world as our enemies, but we do view the world system as our enemy. The system that they create in their fallen state, running from God and rebelling from God, is a system that John says you can't love God and love the world system. You just can't do it. And yet, do I love unsaved people? I do. Am I burdened for unsaved people? I am. But do I feel like I need to be like them in order to win them? Well, look at what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not like the world. He distinguishes himself from the world. But what does he do? He speaks the truth in love. And the Bible even says, I was going to try not to focus on this yet, because I'm getting ahead of myself, but verse 30 says, as he spake these words, many believed on him. As Jesus spoke the truth, and he spoke it bluntly, but he spoke it compassionately, and he said it in love, and he distinguished himself and said, I'm not of this world system. You are. I'm not. And he emphasized that truth. And yet, in spite of that, many believed on him right there in that setting in the courtyard. And I believe the Lord Jesus is still speaking quite loudly. He's not yelling in anger, but I believe he's broadcasting his voice, speaking to far more than just the few Pharisees gathered around him. He says, then he clarifies. And by the way, notice in verse 24, he clarifies, because the important statement of what he had just said went right by him. So Jesus brings it up again. The Lord Jesus did that with Nicodemus. The stuff that went by Nicodemus, it was important. The Lord brought it up again. The stuff that went by the woman at the well, that was important. The Lord brought it up again. The truth of what Jesus had just said went right over the heads of the Pharisees, and he says to them, I said therefore unto you that you will die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. And really, the word he is in italics, so you know what that means. It's been inserted for clarification. The Lord said, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. And frequently we go to Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush and Moses. And the Lord's talking to Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses says, I can't do this, Lord. My speech is slow. I'm not a good communicator. And maybe even before that, I don't want to go to it and read it and review it. I just know that Exodus 3 is where the Lord says to Moses, when he says, who are you? Who do I tell them sent me? If I do this, who do I say sent me? What's your name again? And how do I refer to you? And the Lord says, I am that I am. I exist in and of myself. I am dependent upon no one for my existence. Everything else and everyone else is dependent on energy from the outside for them to live. God is life. He doesn't need life from any other source. He is the source of life. And so we go to Exodus, and it could be referring to that, but more than likely, it's actually because of the structure of the Greek words used here, it's very likely a reference to the Hebrew passage in Isaiah 41:4, which, and I want to turn to this and read it, because the Isaiah 40s and 50s, those particular chapters are some of my favorites in the entire Bible, because time and time again, the Lord says things like he does in 41:4, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? Answer, I, the Lord, the first and with the last. I am he. By the way, some of the phraseology used here in the 40s and 50s of Isaiah, again and again, is someone speaking that I believe is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he references someone else with him who's equal. They're equals. And I believe it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking and referencing the Father just as clearly as Genesis 1, when the triune God says, let us make man in our image. I believe that was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaking there. Let us make man in our image. And then even in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, let us go down and see for ourselves what is going on there. And so the Lord Jesus most likely was referring to this. And by the way, later on, the Pharisees finally got it. And we won't go there now, but when we get to the end of chapter 8, you all know what happened there when they took up stones to stone him. It was because the Lord Jesus had passages like this in mind. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. And then again in 43:10, Isaiah 43:10 reads, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That's what Jesus had in mind when he said to the Pharisees, if you don't believe the revelation of God, if you don't believe the truth that's standing before you now, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now that tells us that unbelieving man is culpable. He's accountable and he's guilty before God. And that when people die without Christ, they must give an account for their sins. And it's what Jesus means here. You will die in your sins if you do not what? If you don't do enough good works, or if you don't join the temple, or if you didn't give money in all 13 of the containers out there, right here, the shofars, if you didn't put the money in the treasury, that isn't what the Lord said. Our forgiveness of sin and the taking away of our guilt and condemnation hinges upon one thing: our genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said to him, who are you? And the Lord says, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I've heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father, which is kind of amazing. Then Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that is, on the cross, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And when the Lord Jesus said, when you have lifted me up, meaning when you've crucified me, He wasn't necessarily saying that right in that moment, but what happened soon after he was lifted up was the day of Pentecost, and sure enough, many of these people realized because of the Holy Spirit that was poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost, thousands of these people realized who Jesus was, and then they believed on him. So that not only did many believe on Jesus right here in this setting, in the courtyard of the temple, but many more, including some of the ones who were arguing with him, believed on his name on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And that's what Jesus means. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Oh, that that would become the motto of every one of our lives. Because as he spake these words, many believed on him. And then the Lord said something very interesting, and we'll close with this thought here today, just through verse 32. The Lord Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, and see, Jesus, he knows the hearts, he knows the thoughts, and he looked these people in the eye, and he's looking at them, and I wonder if they were wondering, how did he know? How did he know that I just believed? Because the Lord looks at them, and he says to them, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And when the Lord Jesus said that, he wasn't giving a prediction. He was giving a description. And by that I mean, the Lord Jesus wasn't saying, continue in my word, and if you continue in my word, you might be saved at the end if you try hard enough, if you hang on hard enough, if you don't fail, if you don't fall. That's not the tenor of what the Lord is saying. What the Lord is doing is describing a true believer. True believers do continue in his word. True believers, and notice that the word is the catalyst. The word is the watershed. And that's what it's becoming today more than ever before. There are going to be millions of Christians in the free world in the coming years who succumb to peer pressure and the pressure of culture to outright deny the Bible, and yet separate their Christianity from the Bible and say, I'm a Christian, I just don't believe that book. Or I'm a Christian, I'm just not going to obey that book. I'm a Christian, but the Bible is a, watch it now, and this is coming, and I mean it's coming in 12 hours. It's close. People separating themselves from the Bible because the next thing from the far left, the Bible is a racist book. That's where all of this is headed. This is Satan's attack on the word of God. And if you think the liberal mind is through, you're in for a surprise. Okay? If you think these radical left people, politically and theologically, they go hand in hand. If you think they're finished, they're not. We're headed for persecution. And we will be accused of racist if we believe the Bible. The watershed is the word of God. And Jesus said that's the test for a true disciple. A true disciple will continue in my word. It's called the perseverance of the believer. And I believe in it. I believe when someone gets saved, the Holy Spirit comes in and he empowers them. He strengthens them to be faithful. And even though at times we get off course, the true believer's default setting is always to come right back to the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we get off course sometimes. Even though we, like Peter, succumb to pressure and we might even deny the Lord three times, there's still going to be what? There's going to be that bitter weeping of repentance for every true believer. Not getting saved again, but getting right with God as Peter did, and God mercifully forgave him and then used him mightily, and he will do the same for you, my friend, if you will come to him today and come back to him as a believer. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. There's the proof, Jesus said. And as we continue in the word, we learn the truth. We grow in the truth, verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice that as we continue in the word, we grow in grace and we grow in the truth and we experience freedom from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And for those of you here who maybe you're losing the battle, but you say, well, I tried that. I tried it for a week. When the Lord says, if you continue in my word, he's not talking about a 7-day trial or a 30-day trial money back guarantee. It's a what is the book title? It's a long obedience in the same direction. It's just a lifetime of obeying God from his word by faith. And as we do that, the longer we do that, the more we experience freedom from the world system and from our own sinful flesh and from the power of the wicked one as we grow in grace. May the Lord bless our hearts today with his word. Father, thank you for your precious book, the Holy Bible. We love it. We cherish it. And I pray that no one in this room will ever deny it. There will be pinheads. There will be so-called intellectuals. Anyone who denies your word, Lord, is to be discounted by those of us who are saved. They are to be rejected. Their counsel is the counsel of the ungodly. And I pray you would protect all of us from false philosophy, false doctrine, false teachers, and reprobate minds that are so full of darkness, there's no light there. And even, Lord, protect us from vessels that your word says have been fitted or designed for destruction for your glory. Help us not to follow people like that in these confusing days. But may we continue in your word by saturating our minds and hearts with it. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who is not continuing in your word and they've gotten away from you and out of your will, I pray they will, like Peter, weep bitterly with repentance and come back and know once again the joy of their salvation, the joy of communion with you. And walk a long time in that direction. Help us to do that, Lord. We all need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to help us. Thank you for your blessed word. And thank you for your blessed Son. And thank you for the blessed indwelling Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray together today. Amen. Pastor Brian, what number should we sing?